Now, if you will turn with me to Romans chapter 11, we will be picking up where we left off last week. We finished last week with verse number 10, so we will begin with verse 11 of chapter 11 this week, and we're going to be going to verse 24. So again, just as a refresher of what we've been talking about in the last few chapters of Romans, kind of beginning with 9, well, really even going back to chapter 8, is chapter 8 was all passage, all about the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. And that assurance was based in the reality that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. That he called us in particular, and because he called us in particular, we can know that we are secure. As Paul says a couple verses later, who can bring a charge against God's elect? But with that, Paul began to address a potential objection beginning in chapter 9, which is, well, what does this mean for Jews and ethnic Israel? And he begins to answer that question in verse 6 of chapter 9, which was that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That just being an ethnic descendant of Abraham, a physical descendant of his, is not enough. But it is actually that not those who are physically descended from Abraham who are the people of God, but it is those who have the faith of Abraham that are counted as the heirs of Abraham, going back to Romans chapter 4. And so he goes through this and he establishes this through Ishmael, through Isaac, through Jacob, God's calling throughout the years, and that God has the right to do with his creation that which he pleases. And so we get into the end of 9 and chapter 10, and we see that the Jews are still trying to obtain salvation by works. We're talking about ethnic Israel here again. They are still trying to establish their own righteousness through the law. Therefore, they fall, where those who have been the benefits, who have benefited from the gracious choice of God in their lives, they have received grace because they come through faith and through faith alone. And so we've given that, and that began with chapter 11, the idea is because there's very few Jews at this time that Paul is writing that have come to faith, and we could even say that still today in our era, Paul asks, has God rejected ethnic Israel? To which the answer was no, may it never be. He himself being an example of a Jew, an Israelite, one who was of the tribe of Benjamin who came to Christ. Paul then reminds them of Elijah's day, where Elijah had cried out to God saying he was the only faithful one left, to which God had responded to Elijah, no, I have actually preserved 7,000 for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says it's the same in their day, that there is still a remnant of the ethnic Jews who have maintained faith to Yahweh, to the true and living God in Jesus Christ, while the rest have been hardened. So if you look at verse 7, what he says there of chapter 11, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see and ears to not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So that brings us to verse 11, where Paul again here asks a question. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So again, the question is even somewhat repeated. Has God completely cast off Israel? Is this falling that has happened, this rejection of Christ among the Jews, is this a stumble so as to fall utterly? That's what Paul means here. Like, is this a complete and utter casting off like we talked about before? Well, no. But the fall has happened so that something might be accomplished. What has been accomplished is that rather the rejection of Christ by the Jews has resulted in the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And this was foretold to have happened by Christ he foretold in his own ministry that there were those, he came to Israel to the flock that was there, but he had sheep of another flock, and he was going to get them too, if you look back at the Gospel of John. And you see this practically happening in the book of Acts. Because the original Christians, remember, all of them, if you go back to the beginning of the Acts, they're all Jews. It's all ethnic Jews at first. And yet they are still a minority. Even after 3,000 come to faith at Pentecost, this is still a small amount of the Jews that are coming to faith in Christ, and the vast majority are rejecting him. And then they are supposed to be taking the gospel out. They haven't exactly gone out yet. They're still centered there in Jerusalem, that very early beginning church. And what happens that the book of Acts records for us? That James the apostle is killed. And at that time, a persecution rises among the Jews. The Jews begin to persecute the church more heavily, beginning with the martyrdom of the apostle James. And from there, a diaspora of the early Christians happens. They begin to spread themselves out as they flee Jerusalem for their lives, many of them, under threat of death. And so they are going out throughout the empire preaching. And then you even have Paul in his own missionary journeys, where we can follow his pattern. He first goes to the synagogues. He preaches there. And upon his rejection in the synagogues, he then would go forward to the Gentiles. We see this in Peter, as he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he goes for, you know, God gives him a vision and he sends messengers to him, and he goes there and he's bringing this out as all this rejection of the Jews has happened. And he goes and he sees, just like the Spirit fell on the Jewish believers at Pentecost and they began speaking in many tongues, so happens with Cornelius and his household. The Spirit falls and they speak in tongues. Some abuse that passage. I'm just going to throw this out there as an aside, saying that this means all Christians have to speak in tongues because of these two events. That's not what's going on. God is merely demonstrating that the same Holy Spirit that fell on the Jewish believers has now fallen on the Gentile believers. That's the point of the speaking in tongues of Cornelius's household. But I digress. So what has happened as the Jews have rejected Christ is it has actually made opportunity for the Gentiles to come to Christ now. God is using the rejection and the of the Christ by the Jews and the persecution the Jews are putting on the Christian church in order to send the gospel out into the ends of the world. Because remember, as Paul is writing this, and I know we've talked about this before in Romans, I'm going to make the point again. The main persecutor of the church up until the time of Nero in the 60s AD was the Jews. The Jews were the primary persecutors of the early church. You see this in the book of Acts, where the Jews, well, we see it first in Jesus, right? The Pharisees bring Jesus to the Pilate, and Pilate's like, what do you want me? And Pilate wants to get out of it the whole time. He's like, what issue does Rome have with this man? I don't understand. You see this in the book of Acts. You have Paul taken to Felix, and Felix is like, if you hadn't appealed to Caesar, I would have just let you go right now. But you appealed to Caesar, so I guess you got to go now. But it's like the Rome was not trying to get involved with the church in the beginning. It was the Jews bringing the persecution. And this persecution is driving the gospel outwards. So now the promises that were given to Abraham in the Messiah are being received by the Gentiles. So now the promises that God made to Abraham when he cut a covenant with him, the Gentiles are now fellow partakers of that covenant with Abraham by having the same faith as Abraham, as we saw earlier in Romans, as we see in places like Hebrews in the Hall of Faith. And Paul says that God is using this to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And we will return to that subject in a second, because Paul will be repeating it. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Now, who is it speaking about here, their fullness, and what exactly is going on in verse 12? Now, again, we are seeing that the transgression of the Jews has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. Riches being given to the Gentiles. But then Paul asked the question, what will their fullness be? Now, whose fullness are we talking about? Well, in the context of chapter 11, we're looking back at the remnant from the verses we looked at last week. That as this remnant is still being saved, as there has not been an utter falling away of Israel, as they have not all been cast aside, there are still Jews coming to faith in this time. That's the whole point here, is that the remnant still exists. And Paul, speaking of that, says, how much more will their fullness be? What kind of blessing will you receive in their return? Keep that in mind as well as the parable of the prodigal son as we come into verses 13 and 14 and further. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So again, Paul still has in mind this remnant, and he's talking about how he has them in mind in his own ministry. That yes, he recognizes that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. That's where his ministry has primarily driven him. He is going out to the pagan nations, proclaiming the truth of Christ and the gospel to them. And yet he says, in doing this, his hope, his prayer, is that he is moving to jealousy his fellow countrymen so that some of them may be saved. So again, his countrymen, these are the Jews. He's looking to them, and even in his ministry to the Gentiles, he is desiring their salvation. But he desires it almost in an indirect way, that he hopes they become jealous and therefore turn to Christ. Now, I find this interesting, especially in a modern day, for a few reasons. One is there's this weird culture sometimes that pops up in certain parts of the church, where like there has to be a really purity reason of why someone comes to Christ, like what the motivation is. So it's like, if anything else is involved, if any other desire is involved other than just Christ, it's like, well, it must be completely false. And yet that's not really the way the scriptures talk, that God actually uses multiple desires in the human heart to bring faith and the gospel to them. So for instance, if you have an unbelieving woman and she sees some Christian man and she goes, you know, I'm interested in this guy, but he won't date me because I'm not a Christian, but I really want to get involved with him. I think I want to marry him. Maybe I'm going to look into this Christian thing and see what's going on because I kind of want to. And she comes to the word and God uses that desire. And all of a sudden she repents of her sin. She places her faith in Christ. And there are some Christians who'd be like, well, that's not the right reason to come. And it's like, God can use whatever reason he wants to bring someone in. He can do whatever he wants. In the case of the Jews here, it's jealousy. It is envy. He is trying to strike that in their hearts again as the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of the covenants that God has made with his people is being poured out onto the Gentiles as they receive what Joel had promised was coming, the Holy Spirit falling on them so that they speak in tongues and they prophesy and these miracles are taking place in this unique way that was set for that unique time. He's saying, I hope they're jealous. I hope they look and say, why isn't that us? So that way they turn to Christ and receive him. And this is really a theme that goes back to the Old Testament. In fact, it was kind of what Israel was supposed to be when they came into the land of Canaan the entire time. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 8, here's what Moses says. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. You shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And so Moses is telling the Hebrews as they're getting, this is before they've come into the land, like, listen, God's given you the commandments. He's given you this way that you are to live. This is the effect. This is, governs your worship. It governs your, civil matters. It, like, all of it is encompassed in this law. And when you live by it, the pagan nations around you will say, will be in awe and say, what kind of God must these people have that is so near to them, that governs them so righteously and so justly as their, the law that he has given them that does? Like, it's actually meant to provoke. And we see that actually happen in the reign of Solomon. The queen come, this pagan queen comes before Solomon and is in awe and wonder of all that God has done for Solomon's kingdom. She marvels at it. She says, even your servants are dressed in fine clothing and, you know, endowed with riches. It's just everywhere. And the reason Solomon's kingdom was like that is because it was operating at that time still according to the law of God. Of course, with some errors, Solomon had his issues. But overall, he, for the most part, he judged and governed his kingdom and Israel righteously. And it resulted in blessing. And it resulted in the nations around looking on in awe at all that God was doing among them. It was supposed to strike something in their hearts. It was supposed to strike desire in them that they would also turn to Yahweh. That's why, if you remember, when the tabernacle and temple are built, there was a court for the Gentiles to come. Like, this way was already made for the pagan nations in the Old Covenant, for the non-Jewish nations to approach Yahweh. There was even aspects in which the pagans could become Jews. They could become grafted into the covenant themselves and have full access like other Jews do. And we see that happen in our Old Testament. And yet, again, Christians get weird about the idea that we should be operating much the same way today. Like, when the unbelieving world looks at us in the church and how we live our lives, they should say, what kind of God is this that is so near to them? That has given them ways to live so righteously and well. Like, one of the things I'll say, like, there's practical wisdom in the Bible that if you follow is just going to make your life better, whether you're a believer or unbeliever or not. It is just true. Like, if you just read, if the unbeliever reads the book of Proverbs and lives by them, his life will get better. Like, and we've seen that, right? We've seen people living completely opposed to God's righteous requirement change their life to at least some degree, even without coming to Christ, and their life practically gets better. And yet at the same time, we look at these things and say they get better because it is the God who spoke these commands into existence is also the one who spoke the world into existence and governs it. That's why it works. And so there should be this aspect in which the unbeliever should look like, I mean, even if we're just talking about here in Brit, the unbeliever should look at the families here, the marriages here, observe it all and say, wow, these people really live well and it seems like a blessing to them. The men are diligent. The women are happy. Everyone's doing what they're like, you know what I mean? The kids are raised up. They're well behaved. They're going on and accomplishing things. They're capable. Like, they should look at us and see that. That should be the obvious, which when they don't see it, then we're in a Corinthian situation and we have some problems we need to work out. But we should live like that. The world should look at that and then go, why is it this way among you? And the answer is Christ. Like, culture building is a form of evangelism. And this matters because there's some that, for some people at times, get really worked up on this. And they say, if you're focused on, you know, developing a culture in your church, that it somehow ends up being opposed to evangelism. Like, well, you're focused inward and you need to be like going out there and preaching the gospel. It's like, no. The work begins here. The work of the evangelism of Sand Lake Chapel that we're hopefully doing within our communities begins here inside of Sand Lake Chapel. And us actually building something and living in light of God's commandments, living faithfully to them as he has given them to us. And then bringing the unbeliever into that by the preaching of the gospel. We should be demonstrating the truth of Christ in the way we live our lives. And it should actually cause others at times, as God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is working in their hearts, to desire to also partake of it. Like, this is the thing. Like, if we're a mess here, we have nothing to bring anybody into. If it's not in order here, we'd be better off sending people somewhere else. That's why the work begins here at homes. It begins in our families to begin with. And then it begins with how, as families, we relate and deal with each other. And it works its way outward over time. All of this coming together. But it is the importance of actually having a culture within the church rooted in Christ Jesus. Rooted in the faith and the forgiveness of sin that we have found in Jesus Christ, the grace and mercy that we have received, and the way that we live in our lives in light of that grace and mercy. Not living our lives in such a way that we are attempting to earn our salvation before God, but that because we have received grace, that is the motivator and the power behind us that causes us to live faithfully to all that God has commanded us. So, Zach, why don't you just sleep in on Sunday morning, you and your family, and not go to church? Because God has commanded me to gather with his people and worship on Sunday morning and in his service. That's why. So I'm here. And my wife is here and my children are here because we will become before the Lord as he has told us. And it is a joy to do so. What, you know, and then, I mean, you keep going on, whether this is, why didn't you and your wife cohabitate before you got married? Because we were faithful to what God commanded us to do, and we were not going to sin in this way. And the irony is that every study ever done on the subject shows you're better off if you don't cohabitate before you're married, just on a practical note. If you don't live together, if you don't fall into those sins before you get married, your just marriage is just better off. But it's better off, again, because of the way God has made us and designed us. And then as you do this, and the fruits of it work their way out into our lives, as they see the joy and the blessing that comes, not only in the good times, but the hard times too. This is what gives the gospel the sweet smelling aroma to those that the Holy Spirit is working in. The way we live our lives, and this is why even Israel is condemned at times in the Old Testament, and it's repeated in the New, because of you, the nation, because of the way you live your life, the nations blaspheme the Lord your God. Because you live in wickedness, because you worship idols, they blaspheme. But when we live in faithfulness, they look onward in awe. And so, like, it could be like a real question. I've seen this happen. You know, I have a friend who I use as kind of an example of this, and he'll laugh if I tell him I've used it again, because it's not the first time I've done it. But when he was a teenager, he was a horrific drug addict. I mean, like, as a teenager, he's methamphetamines. He was dropping acid the night before he got saved. Like, and if you go see pictures of this guy, he looked like it. I'll tell you what. Like, it is. Like, yep, that's a drug addict right there. If you saw him today, you would never guess that that's what he was saved out of. Now, this happened in probably 2010, 11 is when he got saved. So it's been about 16-ish, 15, 16 years, I'd say, at this point, that he's been in Christ now. But his life has just been completely transformed. So now he's married. He's got four kids. Well, he's got a fifth kid on the way right now. Him and his wife are, you know, heavily involved in their churches. They're doing all their stuff. They're homeschooling their kids. It's all this stuff. And I've seen him get asked, like, hey, like, why is your family, like your wife, like, seems, like, happy. And your kids are, like, obedient. And, like, things seem good, like. And then, you know, not that his kids obviously never, his kids are young still. His oldest is only like 8 or 9 or something like that. I don't remember. Technically, I'm talking about my brother-in-law and this is my nephew. But anyway, so I don't remember how old he is though. But he'll just look at this and go like, well, Christ did it. Like that's what happened. And like, we just live the way God, and it's open. I've seen it open doors for him. In the gospel, in the places he's worked and the things he's done, because people just look on. I've had it happen to myself where people just look and go like, hey, like you guys are different. Like your family seems to have different priorities than other families do. It's like, yeah, we do. That is correct. We do not have the same priorities as other people do. We do things in a way that's very different. Even funny things where like some of you have had dinner at my house and you would know that my family sings before we eat. Either something like the doxology or the Gloria Patri or a little part of a hymn. We sing, we pray, and then we eat. And people have been like, oh, that's different. It is. And yet I want my kids to be used to joyously singing and doing all this stuff. And it's part of what we're doing to raise them up in the faith. I'm not saying this is required of anyone here who's raising kids. I'm just saying this is how we try to do that in our own household. And I've been blessed enough now to see some other families I know in the area doing the same thing. And I've seen that kind of culture now spreading. They came to our house, they saw us doing that, and they went like, that's a good idea. We like that. We're going to do it too. And I got it from other people. I went and had meals with other people who had meals with other people who were like, oh, they do this. And this seems like a real blessing for them. Let's do it ourselves. And we've watched it have the effects that it's had. And when we do this and we just do these simple things that show the faithfulness, it is something that one should provoke to jealousy. It should cause desire. Like it should bring that about in the unbeliever. Not for the sake of the jealousy itself, but that jealousy and that the desire would drive them to Christ and drive them to faith and repentance. So the way, to put it simply again, the way you live your life matters for the proclamation of the gospel. These are not divorce things. They are not different. The way we are together, the way we are in our families, are the very things that give the gospel potency when we preach the truth of Christ crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, again, their rejection being the reconciliation of the world, this is kind of a restating of what we even saw in verse 12 and verse 11. That by the Jews' rejection, again, salvation and reconciliation is coming to the Gentiles, according to Paul. But he asks, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Again, talking about this remnant from Israel that he is talking about. And I do have to say, looking at this, and we'll kind of keep going back to this, and again, I'd ask that you even keep the idea of the prodigal son in mind here. But that there is a sense in which there's a wonder when the Jew gets saved. And I want to be clear about what I mean by this. Because in one sense, the salvation of any individual, regardless of their ethnicity, is of equal weight and value before God. I want to be really clear about what I'm saying there. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. Like, being of a particular ethnicity, whatever it is, doesn't give you a more special standing before God when covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, there is something to the fact of even what Paul has already stated back in Romans chapter 9. When he speaks of his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all? Blessed. Amen. That God has used the Hebrews in a particular way in the redemption of the world. That from them came, through them came the law. From them came the prophets. From them came the Messiah, who is reconciling all things to himself. And there is a unique and special way that God used these people, even in their rejection. And so there is something kind of, you could even say, I mean, it probably doesn't carry all the weight of what I'm thinking of, but it's like, that's cool when the Jew gets saved. When the Hebrew comes to Christ, because God used them particularly in the history of the redemption of the world. That because there is so much that we now have as Gentiles that God gave us through ethnic Israel in its history. There is a sense in which they come back and we see them receiving life from the dead through the gospel, that we rejoice in much the similar way as the prodigal son. That he goes off, that he apostates, he runs off from his family, he goes running out. And when you see that return, there's a celebration about, you know, the son who never left is all grumpy. Like, what about me? And it's like, no, it's kind of particularly cool when the one who ran off returns. And so when you see, Hebrews, especially in Paul's day, when he sees, when it's even more specific, obvious, all this kind of stuff, because obviously things are a little bit more muddled than they are nowadays. He's like, what a blessing it is when that remnant is coming to Christ, when that remnant is coming forward in grace. What a blessing it is to us to see that. Now, 16 through 21. And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So, this is an interesting passage for a lot of reasons. So let's get into what he's saying there. So again, Paul is talking about the first piece of the dough is holy. The lump is also referring to old offerings in the Old Testament. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And so again, the root is kind of going back to the law, the prophets, Israel as an ethnic people. Like that, and what began in Abraham. In what was given to him, and what was given to Moses, and the covenants of the promise that were made in the history. And this has gone on, and this has grown. So what you have in the tree now is the visible people of God. Like those we can see. So when people talk about the church, you have what we call the visible church and the invisible church. So the visible church is everyone who comes to church, everyone who professes Christ, gathers with the people, does everything that we're doing here. That's the visible church. Then you can talk about the invisible church, which is all those in the visible church who have truly been born again and actually received the Spirit. Because I don't know if you know this, but inside the visible church, there is in fact a mixed multitude. There are unbelievers who walk in the church, and they'll do it for a long time even sometimes. They will continue walking among you. This is why John in his epistles, talking about those who have walked away, he says they went out from us because they were never really of us. They walked among you. They talked like you. They even looked like you at some times. But the reason they left is because they were never really part of you in that invisible way that we're talking about. In that they were never born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. They never had their heart of stone taken away and were never given a heart of flesh. So those people walk among us. And this is why Paul spends time in his epistles and so the other, like, encouraging those who are sitting there in the church, hearing these words, saying, hey, if you have not repented while it is still today, repent. I know you've professed, but if you have not really placed your faith in Christ, now is the time to do so. Because he's aware that there is a mixed multitude, just like Israel had a mixed multitude. Israel had those who were part of Israel who did not truly believe. They were circumcised, they'd received the sign of the covenant, they'd done all the stuff, but they had not done what we saw in just or read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10, which their hearts had not been circumcised. It was outward, but it was not inward. And so even there, you have this mixed multitude that existed within the Israel in the old covenant. And so branches could be broken off. You see this warning given to the Jews. If you go to the end of Deuteronomy, God tells the Hebrews, disobey me and I'll destroy you and we'll be done. Disobey me and I will break out. Like, this is like, if you transgress this covenant, if you break this, it is judgment that will be poured out on your heads. And we see this in two instances, very heavily. We see this with Babylon and with Assyria in the Old Testament when they go into captivity for 70 years and then they eventually do come back. God is gracious and brings them back into the land. But you see it again in 70 AD. You see it after Christ has come and they reject the Messiah, after Paul has written this epistle that we have here, that God comes in judgment on Israel and destroys the temple for the last time. He destroyed it once before, but he's going to come back and do it again. As Jesus told the Jews of his day, on your head, or you will be the ones, you will be the generation that gives the account for the blood of all the prophets. All the prophets that Israel has murdered throughout its history, that they have persecuted, it is your generation that will be held accountable. And the reason that generation was to be held accountable was because they were the ones that Jesus himself was the one the prophets were speaking of, and they rejected him. And so you have the woes given to Jerusalem. You have the Olivet Discourse where Jesus foretells the coming of the destruction that will happen for their rejection of him. And it is this kind of, you've been unfaithful to the covenant. You have not heeded the words. You have not done what's, you know, it's even going back to, again, if you go back to the parable of Lazarus and Abraham, or Lazarus and Abraham's bosom, excuse me. And like the rich man's there with him, so they're both in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in the torment part. Lazarus is in the comfort part of Abraham's bosom. This is before Christ. And, the rich man asks, you know, for some water to quench his thirst. He's told no. He's like, can you at least send Lazarus to warn my brothers? And Abraham just tells the rich man, like, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Oh, they won't. But if one comes from the dead, and Abraham's like, no, one rises from the dead. If they have Moses and the prophets and reject them, they still won't believe if one rises from the dead. Which was also prophetic because Christ rose from the dead and they still did not believe. But so you kind of already have this history in the background. And now here we look to the church. We look to this time. And Paul is talking about there have been branches who have been cut off because of their unbelief. And he's referencing those unbelieving Jews, that they have been part of the people of God, the church. And I want to be really clear about something. The church did not begin at Pentecost. The church began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Even if you look at the author of Hebrews, at one point he's talking about, if in most of your modern translations, it will say the congregation that was in the wilderness, like talking about Israel again, like the congregation that was in the wilderness. But the Greek word used there is ekklesia, which is the exact same word used for church throughout the entire New Testament, referring to the people of God. So like the King James does render it when the church was in the wilderness, because that was the church. It was the people of God then, just as it always has been. And so now we are in this time period, and the Jews, by their unbelief, are being cut off, and the wild branches are being grafted in. So they were born into this covenant standing, but by their unbelief, they've been broken off. They've been cast to the side. While believing Gentiles now, those who are professing faith in Christ, are being grafted in to that same tree. And they are now partakers, drawing from the root. But a warning is given to those Gentiles: don't boast. Why? Well, what did we say earlier? Who is the primary persecutor of the early church? It is the Jews. So as these branches are being cut off, don't you think there might be a little bit of a resentment on the side of the Gentiles, toward these believing Gentiles who are against these Jews who are persecuting them? Remember the story of Paul on the Damascus Road? When a vision is given to a Christian man in Damascus, like, hey, go meet Paul. And the guy goes, oh, Lord, do you know who this man is? This persecutor of your people? And God had to like, no, go. I chose him. I got this. Go to him. But of course, it would make sense that among Gentile believers, there was both fear, distrust, resentment, and therefore eventually a feeling of superiority of Gentile believers over the Jews who had rejected Christ. And so there's a warning coming here. Don't boast against the branches that have been cut off. Don't boast against these natural branches. Why? Go back to Romans 8 and 9. You are there because you were foreknown and chosen by God, and he has graciously put you in. As he says here, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Why? Because faith, as we've already seen going through Romans, is a gift from God. It is not something we can produce in ourselves. It is something that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, actually has to produce within us. So he's looking. So Paul is warning the Gentiles. I know there's been issues. Don't. But that's why even the like what's been going on in these previous verses, as we've talked about, what is their reconciliation but life from the dead? What has Paul been getting them ready for? You should welcome these people back when they place their faith in Christ. You should not have a unique hatred or despising of them as against all your other enemies, because you only stand by your faith, which was given to you. They were cut off for their unbelief, yes, but you are not naturally part of this tree. You are not naturally part of these people. You were not born into it. You stand by your faith. So don't get cocky, in other words. Don't think you're special in the same way they think they're special. Do not be haughty and boast against the branches. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And there's all a warning coming back almost that you can be cut off too. Now we need to be really clear about that, because some people get really confused at this point. Because they look back, like, because you have Romans 8, which is very clear. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. One who has been born again, one who has received everlasting life, eternal life, cannot lose that standing. I always point it out when people think like that, you know, something like that can happen. I'm like, how can eternal life end? Like the whole point of eternal life, if you've been given eternal life, is that eternal life, it's eternal. It doesn't stop at any point. But again, the whole point of Romans 8 was the fact that this is something that cannot happen for those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So who is the warning about being cut off here to? It's those part of the visible church in the community who have professed Christ, but are still dead in their sins and trespasses. Those who in what James chapter 2 calls have a dead faith. If you look back, James gives a warning where he tells, you believe in one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Like, you know, kind of mocking them with a little sarcasm there. Like that this idea that you can say that you believe all the time. You know, James tells the hearers of his epistle, you show me your faith apart from works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Like you can talk all you want, but the reality of my faith, the fact that it's a living faith that has the power to save, is demonstrated in the works that I do. And so there's a kind of faith, a kind of profession that does not save. A faith that has not actually caught, that is not a, it's a faith that's a mere intellectual assent. There's been no heart change underneath. There's been no regeneration, but they're, you know, in the pews and they're walking among us. And it's confusing when they show themselves. It really is. That's why John has to tell them, like, listen, they went out from us because they were never really of us. Because they couldn't tell the difference at the time. Remember, none of the disciples suspected Judas. Like they can, like the unbeliever, those who profess Christ but have not truly placed their faith in him and repented of their sins, they can walk among us for a long time looking the right part, like they have the right part. But by their unbelief, they will be cut off if that's their if they do not repent and place their faith in Christ. That's the warning here. Yes, you've professed Christ. Yes, you've become a part of this community. You've been grafted in one sense. But by if it is still unbelief, you will walk away. You will one day be cut off, just like those Jews were. So fear. Do not become haughty because you have not placed yourself. God has placed you here, and it is only God who will keep you here. So fear. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So notice the language there. If you stand because of God's kindness, and you will only continue to stand if you continue to stand in God's kindness. So your continued grafting in to the tree is dependent on your perseverance in the faith, in one sense. Now again, it is ultimately grace that causes us to persevere, but it comes from God. Now let's be, I want to point this out just because one thing I learned recently is that this area of the Iron Range has a large presence of what's called free grace theology. Okay, I'd read about it in books before. I knew it existed in certain circles. Only recently did I find out there's actually quite a few fairly large churches on the Iron Range, going even as far down to Duluth, that hold this theology. So the idea of free grace theology is that once someone makes any kind of profession of faith, they are saved, period. Nothing else matters. As long as they say the words, good, you're saved. You can become a Buddhist later. It doesn't matter. You're saved because you said the words. How you live your life is completely and utterly irrelevant. Like, so they will often say sanctification is optional part of salvation. Like, just because you're saved doesn't mean God is going to begin transforming your life. Now, we can look at a lot in the scriptures and just go, that is utter and complete nonsense. But even notice the language of Paul here completely wrecks any kind of concept of the free grace, because it's all predicated on if you continue in his kindness. If you do not continue, if you do not walk the way, what does it mean? It means that you went out from us because you were never really of us. When you walk away, you're exposing something in yourself, that you are not truly born again. You have apostatized. And yet there are these people who will give false assurance to the unbeliever that because they went forward at an altar call, or they signed a piece of paper, or they were at a Billy Graham crusade, this means they are saved, even though their life looks like, you know, the most horrific parts of the world. And the answer is like, no, that's not what Christ actually says. Christ says that those who have been born again, who have received grace, they continue in that grace. And that grace actually transforms them, conforming them into the image of the Son. Not that they will see, that we will achieve perfection on this side of the grave. We will always struggle with sin on this side of our life. But that there is a kind of progression that takes place in the believer's life as they grow more and more in obedience to Christ. And so that's the thing, like if you are not continuing in the kindness of your Lord, like this is a warning to you. If your life looks the same as it did, you know, before you came to Christ, before you professed Christ, if there's been no growth, if you don't take the things of the Lord seriously, there is a warning to you that, hey, this could just be lip service for you. This could be meaningless. You can be, in fact, cut off for your act, for your unbelief, despite the words that are right now coming out of your mouth. So there's a warning that must be heeded. And there's a little bit of self-examination that we all must do. Have I repented? Have I placed my faith? Now, we don't want to become obsessive with this. There's a way that this becomes a problem. There's a way where this becomes pride and obsession with self, and it's taking our eyes off of Christ. And we don't want to do that. But there is a sense in which the scriptures tell us to examine ourselves, to see where we stand, to say, am I growing in the grace and mercy of my Lord Jesus Christ? And can I look back and see how God, through by the power of his Holy Spirit, has been changing me? And if the answer is yes, then we can rest, praise God, and we can go on our way. But if we don't, then the question must be asked, and we must examine and say, do I actually stand in faith? Or do I only give lip service, and have I taken the Lord, name of the Lord on myself in vain? And so simply, it is grace that saves us, and it is grace that sustains us in our walk in Christ Jesus, that causes us to persevere. Verse 23 through 24. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So again, there's a sense in which what's been going on from that time, there's a kind of naturalness. Paul is looking at his fellow countrymen at this time. And he's saying, if you could be grafted back in, they can be grafted back in. Now, they will be grafted back in on the same principle that the Gentile has been grafted in. And that is by faith in Christ and faith alone. It is still the only way that the Jew can be grafted back into Christ. But that is the way. That is how they come in. And if they can, and if we can be grafted in, so again, what's the conclusion, even going back to all this? Because in the same way we've come in, the unbelieving Jew can be brought back in. So Paul's point is that as a remnant still stands, that there is still a remnant of ethnic Israel that has professed faith in Christ, God will continue to save the Jews he foreknew by grace when they repent and believe. And we, as Gentiles, should not despise that saving work, but rejoice in it as we rejoice in the salvation of all men. That's the point here that Paul is driving at ultimately. That God is still doing a work among these people. That remnant is coming in. And when they do come in, we as Gentiles, their fellow believers, should rejoice at their salvation. And like I can give like a really easy example for those of us here in Minnesota on something like this. When the apostates in the evangelical Lutheran Church of America recognize their folly, repent of their sin, and come to Christ, we should not despise them because of their former apostasy, but rejoice that Christ has brought them in again. Because it's really easy to, and in a certain sense at least, we should despise the evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Because it is apostate, because it does promote evil and wickedness and vileness, homosexuality and transgenderism and abortion. It has completely abandoned Christ. And there is a sense in which we should hate that organization. But when those who are a part of it repent of their sin and come to faith in Christ and walk out of it, we should not hold it over their heads. We should not be upset that they're getting saved, but rather rejoice that God is doing a work among them. And we can lay this out through any kind of apostasy, any kind of unbelieving group. We do not want ourselves to become haughty. We do not want ourselves to think we're saved because we're special and they're not. No, all who stand in Christ will stand by faith. And all who do not stand will be cast down because of their unbelief. And so let us be those who rejoice when the unbeliever turns to Christ and welcome them in as the Father welcomed the prodigal son. Amen. Let's pray.